And as the worship team takes a seat, please turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. By the way, the easiest way to find the book of Haggai, because it is kind of hard to find, is to work backwards. So first go to the New Testament, look for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then start to go back. Before Matthew, you will come to Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament. It's a very short book. And then in front of Malachi, you'll find Zechariah. That's a big book, 14 chapters. And then right before Zechariah, you'll find Haggai. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you will find that on page 791. But Haggai chapter 2. I don't know about you, but you remember, at least when I was a kid, do you remember that candy that you used to buy? I think they were called Pop Rocks, like this exploding candy that you still may be able to buy it. But these little packets, and inside were these teeny tiny little candy rocks, multicolored, and you would put them in your mouth, and all of a sudden, things would start to explode. You'd have like these mini fireworks going off in your mouth, and you'd be like, whoa, there's a party going on in my mouth right now. It's amazing how those little candies are packed with so much power. Well, this is how Ben and I want you to see the book of Haggai. It's a very short book, two chapters. In fact, it's very easy to miss when you're flipping through the Bible. But like that, like those Pop Rocks, it packs a punch. Haggai quotes and gives allusion to so many different prophecies, so many different situations from Israel's history, and it really is packed with power. If you weren't here last week or didn't get a chance to hear Ben's sermon, I want to give a quick recap of the historical context. Most of us don't know who Haggai was. So in the year 587 BC, so that's roughly 600 years before Christ, the Babylonian Empire conquered Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was king, and he conquered Jerusalem, and he deported most of the Jews to Babylon. The Jews were exiled for 70 years in Babylon, just as the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied. And during that seven-year period of exile, a lot happened. The Babylonian kingdom had some major issues, as if you've read the book of Daniel, you'll see what's going on in the empire. And eventually Cyrus, who was a Persian, took over Babylon. And then Persia became the dominant empire. And it was King Cyrus who allowed the Jews to return to Israel to begin rebuilding the temple, rebuilding their lives. And many Jews returned to Jerusalem. And as Ben said last week, they were so excited. They were so enthusiastic to rebuild the temple. They got started, they laid the foundation, and then the work stalled. The surrounding neighbors began intimidating them, and also the Jews became more preoccupied with building their own homes and their own lives than the temple of the Lord. And they neglected God's house, and 18 years went by. So God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Their message was essentially, what are you doing? Your priorities are way out of whack. Stop thinking about yourselves. Get busy and work and build my house. But what I love about Haggai and Zechariah, they were very pastoral. God's word through them was not this ultimatum, get busy or else. No, it was rather, get busy and you will see my covenant blessings in action. So the people began to rebuild, as we saw in chapter 1. And then 1 month later, after Haggai's first word from the Lord, God sends a second word from the Lord. And this is what he said. Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And the prayer I want to use this morning is the same prayer that John Calvin used many, many years ago, back in the 1500s, when he was preaching on Haggai. Let's pray. Oh, grant, Almighty Father, that as we are not only alienated in mind from you, but also often relapse after having been once stirred up by you, either into perverseness or into our own vanity, or are led astray by various things, so that nothing is more difficult than to pursue our course until we reach the end of our race. Oh, grant that we may not confide in our own strength, nor claim for ourselves more than what is right, but with our hearts raised above, depend upon you alone, and constantly call on you to supply us with new strength, and so to confirm us that we may persevere to the end in the discharge of our duty, until we shall at length attain the true and perfect form of that temple which you command us to build, in which your perfect glory shines forth, and into which we are to be transformed by Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this morning, as you can see from the screen, I want to talk about enthusiology. And yes, I made up that word. But yes, it's a real thing. Enthusiology is the study or science of enthusiasm. What's enthusiasm? I'm glad you asked. Oxford English Dictionary defines enthusiasm as an intense and eager enjoyment, interest, or approval. Enthusiasm is intense and eager enjoyment, interest, or approval. But come on, I don't need to give you a definition for enthusiasm, because all of us knows what it means. We all know what enthusiasm is, don't we? Just watch a kid after it's rained walk through the street. They will jump and try and splash in every puddle possible. They're enthusiastic. Or standing in a stadium full of people as your team makes that winning shot at the final buzzer or that final touchdown before the game ends. You're screaming. You're enthusiastic. Enthusiasm is powerful. And have you ever noticed that there's a strength and a confidence that comes with enthusiasm? If you had a professor or a teacher in your past who was enthusiastic about what they taught, it made you passionate about it too. Enthusiasm is powerful. I've heard of so many people who went into a career field because of a former teacher or mentor who was so enthusiastic. Enthusiasm is powerful. And there's a deeper definition for enthusiasm that really comes from its construction as a word, and it's the definition that really has been lost. We don't think of it this way anymore. But enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, en and theos. En means in, and theos means God. So enthusiasm literally means in God or God in someone. So if you're a Christian, you're one who abides in Christ and Christ abides in you. Therefore, if you're a Christian, we should all be marked by enthusiasm. What the book of Haggai proclaims is that we need to be enthusiastic for the house of God. We need to be enthusiastic about the kingdom of God. We need to be enthusiastic about the church, about coming to church, about the message of the church, about the brothers and sisters that we meet at church. As St. Augustine said, he who loves God as his father must also love the church as his mother. We should be enthusiastic about the church. But why aren't we? Why are we so often not enthusiastic about the Lord's house? Why are we not enthusiastic about church? Notice I'm saying we, not you. because I struggle with this too. This is why we need the message from Haggai. Haggai addresses our need for enthusiasm. In fact, and I love this, God sent a prophet by the name of Haggai. The name Haggai comes from the Hebrew word for festive or festival. The guy was a walking party. And God sent him to talk about the need to be enthusiastic about the Lord's house. And in Haggai's second oracle, I want to show you that there are four conditions that God addresses. Four conditions, four areas where God wants to give us enthusiasm. If you're taking notes, these are the conditions. God wants to give us enthusiasm in the face of, number one, futility. God wants to give us enthusiasm in the face of futility, in the face of fatigue, in the face of fear, and in the face of future blessings. I'll repeat those. God wants to give us enthusiasm in the face of futility, fatigue, fear, and future blessings. So first off, God wants us all to be enthusiastic in the face of futility. When Haggai gave the second oracle, it had only been 1 month since the people started rebuilding. Remember, they only had a foundation. They may have placed maybe one layer of stones around the perimeter. There would have been beams laying off to the side, probably a lot of mud. It was a construction zone. Would have looked very, very messy. Stones yet to be cut. It was a mess. And in verse 3, look what God says. He asks a series of rhetorical questions. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this house, this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" I love this. God condescends to the level of the people. He says, "I get it. You think that this looks futile. I understand, especially those of you who remember this temple that Solomon built in all of its glory." You might remember that the two magnificent bronze pillars in the front, the perfectly hewn cut stones, all the inlaid gold and silver, so that wherever you looked, you saw gold and silver. And now you look at this mess, and it seems futile. And you're thinking, even if we complete it, it's going to look pitiful compared to the original. And God says, "I get it. It seems futile. Yes, it's messy. But just you wait." Look what God says in verses 8 and 9. He says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, all the commentaries I've read, there are all kinds of differing views as to what God means here when he says the gold is mine, the silver is mine. I take it to mean that God is saying to me, all the gold of the world belongs to me. All the silver of the world belongs to me. I can supply them whenever I want. But the glory of my house will no longer be defined by precious metal. The glory of my house will now be defined by precious peace. In fact, this temple is going to be more glorious than the one before. It will be a place of perfect peace, a place of shalom, a place of wholeness, of completeness, a place where you can come and be made right and whole with God. Let's apply this to us. Do you ever feel like coming to church is futile? What's the use? The church is full of sinners and hypocrites. The church is a huge mess. Yes, it is. I would agree. It is a mess. But it's not futile. Listen to this excerpt from an article by an Episcopal pastor named Scott Gunn. He's writing about the need for actual church. He says this. He says, "The thing about actual gathered communities is that they are messy, but in a very beautiful way. Churches are one of the last places in our red state, blue state world where we rub shoulders with people who hold different political views from us. Churches are one of the only places in our segmented society where people of different races and socioeconomic status spend time together in engaging in meaningful connections. Churches are among those few places with intergenerational connection, where kids can learn to form healthy relationships with adults outside their own families. When we join a church, What we gain is participation in a community. We get to practice reconciliation. We get to share joy with others when we are close to God. And we can draw inspiration from others when we begin to stray as followers of Jesus. It's not impossible for this to happen with a digital church. But it's much more likely when we are in the same room as other people trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus in this crazy but amazing world of ours. He is right on the money. Church is messy, but it's not futile. God is doing something glorious here. He's teaching us about peace and reconciliation. It's not about the gold and silver. It's not about the facade. It's a place where we can come and be right with God and right with one another through Jesus Christ. God wants us to be enthusiastic in the face of futility. Second, God wants to give us enthusiasm in the face of fatigue. Look again at verse 4. Haggai says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." This is powerful. God says to the leader of the government, be strong. God says to the leader of the priesthood, be strong. God says to all the people in Jerusalem, be strong. God gives the command three times, be strong, be strong, be strong. And you can be strong for one very important reason. God says, be strong because I am with you. Emmanuel, God with us. I am with you. And all the people would have recognized these words when God says, be strong. Their minds would have gone back to Deuteronomy 31. In verse 6, Moses said to Joshua, when it was time for Joshua to take the reins of leading Israel, Moses said, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Joshua, be strong. God is with you. Later in 1 Chronicles 28, David is giving a charge to Solomon, his son, when Solomon is about to build the house of the Lord. And David says to Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Be strong, Solomon, because the Lord is with you. In both of these instances, God was commissioning someone to work. He says the same thing through Haggai. Get to work on my house because I am with you. You're not alone in this. Don't let fatigue set in. Don't grow weary. Be strong. Get to work because I am with you. How does this apply to us? I'll be honest. I'll be very honest. It is very easy to find reasons and excuses not to get involved in church, not to get involved in the work of ministry here at the church. And when I say get involved, I mean a whole list of things. I mean, yes, coming to worship. I mean, gathering regularly. But also, I mean, giving of your tithe, giving 10% of your earnings to keep the work of ministry going. That's a part of building God's church. It also means getting involved in other people's lives. So you just don't just come here, sit, sing, and go home. It's getting involved in Bible studies, small groups. It's getting to know people, to love them, to pray for them, and have them pray for you. It's very easy to find excuses not to do this. It's very easy to rather be watching a movie today, sleeping in. I'm just too tired. Oh, work is too busy. Or I'm just in a grumpy mood. I get it. I struggle too, which is why we need the assurance of God's presence. And I don't know if you caught this as I was reading through this passage, but five times God identifies himself as the Lord of hosts. He says, be strong, declares the Lord of hosts, declares the Lord of hosts, declares the Lord of hosts. In Hebrew, that's Lord Sabaoth, which means Lord of hosts or Lord of all the angels, Lord of the heavenly hosts. And so when God says, this is not just me talking, this is me and my whole army of angels with me, so that we come together to worship here at the church, God is with us with all of his angels. It's amazing. And church is throwing yourself into this beautiful mess that is here. And when we do that, it's not mere duty, it becomes delight, because we're all broken. We're all learning what it means to follow Jesus. And God says, when you actively engage in church, I will be with you. This past week, a friend of mine named Scott shared with me a story that happened in his church a few weeks ago. Scott pastors a church out in a small country church out in Lincolnton. And he said in his church, there's a family, it's a large family, they have like 8 kids or something. And he said they have a young boy named Samuel, Samuel 6. And Scott said, I just love this little kid. He's so fun to watch. Well, he hadn't seen this family in a few weeks. Found out later that they had dealt with a series of illnesses. And a few Sundays ago, Scott said they were back, and Samuel was there in the congregation, his eyes closed. He was just singing away at the top of his voice, and Scott said he has a lisp. It's really cute. He's learning how to speak. And Scott also said, and listen, Mark, you got to understand, we have no musicians in our church. I pipe in YouTube songs so that we can sing to them, and the worship is not all that great. But 6-year-old Samuel sits there and sings his heart out. Well, after the service, he ran up to Scott, and he said, oh, Pastor Scott, it makes me so, so sad when somebody in my family gets sick, and we can't go to church. Scott, this is my most favorite day of the week, because Jesus is here, and I want to worship Jesus. Scott said those words pierced his heart. As he told me this story, he and I are crying. It's piercing my heart too. Samuel gets it. Because Christ is here, we can have enthusiasm in the face of fatigue. We can be strong and throw ourselves into the work of ministry. The third condition that I see here in Haggai is that God wants to give us enthusiasm in the face of fear. God says in verse 5, and this is very important things going on in verse 5. He says, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. That command, fear not, is a tender command, but it can also be translated, and if you're not opposed to writing your Bible, you can put a footnote to this. You can also translate fear not as stop being afraid. Quit being afraid. Well, the question comes up, why were the Jews living in fear? Again, they'd come back, Cyrus sent them back, they were rebuilding the temple. Why were they afraid? Well, if we were to look back, and we don't have time, but if we were to look back in the book of Ezra, you can see the whole story. The Jews began rebuilding the temple and the wall. And the Samaritans and the neighboring people, they were just downright mean and ugly. They taunted them, called them names. And then when that didn't work, they began to threaten them and say, you better watch your back, we'll come in and kill you. So they threatened them with bodily harm. And then these neighbors bribed the local officials. They were so corrupt, bribed them to say bad things about the Israelites. They even wrote a letter to the king. King Xerxes was king at the time, saying, listen, these people are rebuilding Jerusalem, they're rebuilding the temple and the wall. And if they complete this, if you look back at the history, these people are known, they're known as rebels and rogues. You'll have a hornet's nest on your hand if you don't stop them. And so there was all kinds of opposition that was making these people fearful. And God says, stop being afraid. Don't be afraid. And God gives two reasons why the people need not fear. Both of those are in verse 5. First reason is the covenant of God. God said, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. God was referring the people of Haggai's day back to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was the time when God gave his law to his people. The law code on how they were to live, how they were to be different, how they were to act differently. And I want you to think of Mount Sinai in that episode that we read about in Exodus. Think of Mount Sinai as the marriage ceremony between God and his people. God had rescued his people from Egyptian slavery. God had destroyed their enemies through the parting of the Red Sea and then closing it back on the Egyptians. And the first place they came to was Mount Sinai, where God made a formal covenant with Israel. And it was a powerful ceremony. We read that there was darkness that covered the land, thunder, fire on the mountain. And there was this continual loud trumpet that kept sounding, and the whole mountain and earth were shaking. Listen to this. This is from Exodus 19, verses 18 and 19. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And at the sound of the trumpet, as it grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Listen, kids, those of you who love Marvel, Thor is not the God of thunder. Our God is the God of thunder. This would have been an incredible, terrifying sight. Darkness, gloom, storm, fire, lightning, thunder, trembling. But it was also when God said, I am the Lord who has redeemed you. I brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will love you, and I'm going to commit myself to you. This is going to be a perpetual, forever marriage. And now God is saying through Haggai, remember Sinai. Remember the wedding. I have not forgotten you. I still love you. I am committed to you. This is a marriage relationship. This is a covenant relationship. It's a holy relationship. There is no divorce. There will be no divorce. Yes, there was separation for a time because you, Israel, you abandoned me and you paid for it. But I pursued you and I brought you back to me. That's the first reason that they need not be afraid, because of the covenant that God has committed to them. The second reason, also in verse 5, is the Spirit of God, where God says, my Spirit remains in your midst. Literally, in the Hebrew, God says, my Spirit stands with you. It's not just that the Spirit remains with them. It says he's standing there with you. He is there. You are not alone. My Spirit is standing in your midst. These were the two reasons God gave to alleviate their fears: the covenant of God and the Spirit of God. It's the same for us. When we are tempted to fear, when we're trying to work for God in the kingdom of God, we need to recall these two things: the covenant of God through Jesus and the Spirit of God through Jesus. Paul summarized this best, I think, in Galatians 4, when he said in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God's Spirit dwells within us. That's enthusiasm. God in us, us in God. And it's this true enthusiasm that drives out fear. Finally, the fourth condition I want to show you is that God wants to give us enthusiasm in the face of future blessings. Look again at verses 6 and 7. God says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. What does God mean when he says, yet once more in a little while, that he's going to bring about some shaking? Well, again, he is referring back to Sinai. When God shook the heaven and the earth and his people were shaking violently. When God entered into a covenant with them, it was terrifying. It was a horrific event. And God says, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth yet again in just a very little while. But you need not fear, because I'm not going to shake you. I am going to shake the nations. And when I shake the nations, their treasures, the treasures of the nations, are going to come in and fill my temple. Now, what was God referring to? When is the shaking? When was it supposed to happen? Here's the point of Haggai. Haggai's prophecy was about Jesus Christ and the true temple, the true house of God that Jesus is building. Let me say that again. Haggai's prophecy was about Christ and the true temple that Christ is building. You know, it's interesting that when Jesus died on the cross, we read that it was like a mini Sinai event. There was darkness and thunder. Before Jesus even went to the cross, like the day before, these Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus prayed and he said, Father, glorify your son. The father says, I have glorified and I'll glorify it again. And Jesus said, that voice was for your benefit, not mine. And the people said, they heard thunder. And as Jesus was dying on the cross, we read that darkness fell across the whole land. And there was an earthquake. The earth trembled violently. And through Christ, God then poured out grace. This is why the author of Hebrews alludes to this event and can write in Hebrews 12, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. That was Sinai. And he says, we have not come to that horrific, scary mountain. No, he goes in verse 22, but we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. What does Haggai mean? Festal. Festival. And we've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Haggai's prophecy is in effect even now. God is shaking the nation so that people are coming in to the kingdom of God from every tribe, nation, and tongue to be part of the church. As the gospel goes forth, people are coming in. We'll see this more later when we get to verse 21 at the end of the book. There's more shaking that we're going to read about. But right now, we need to be enthusiastic because Christ is building his true temple, the true house of God. The people in Haggai's day had no idea as to the scope and the glory that this temple would be. And to a large extent, neither do we. I mean, we see it a lot bigger than what they saw. But we, even now, have a hard time comprehending how glorious and how abundantly peaceful this kingdom is going to be. And as we see that happen, God wants to use us to build his kingdom here on earth. We are called to do so, to work for him with enthusiasm. And this can only happen when we are in Christ and when Christ is in us, that we see this future glory coming of peace within the temple. Let me close with this story to kind of wrap all this up. This was many years ago in the house where Tara and I used to live. We were really good friends with our neighbors that were behind us, and we had this creek that flowed between our houses and kind of this little mini forest, and our kids loved playing together. And they would traipse through the creek. They, you know, would get all kinds of briars and ticks and other things through this little forest. And so the father, Brian, and I said, let's pick a Saturday. Let's clear this little forest. Let's make a bridge over the creek so that our kids can play together and be a little safer. So we planned a Saturday. And, well, our kids got wind of this. And they're like, we want to help. And it was so fun to see the enthusiasm of not just the kids, but our wives. We were all out there. And other families in the cul-de-sac came out. We had a huge little army tearing down trees. We had chainsaws. We had, you know, we had clippers. We had wheelbarrows. We had shovels. We were building something. We were going to build this bridge. And at one point, I mean, it was loud. We were talking. We were laughing. At one point, my neighbor, Brian, his daughter, Paige, she was probably about 8 or 9 at the time. We had filled this huge wheelbarrow full of debris. And little Paige went up, and she was so enthusiastic to help. She went up to that wheelbarrow, and she tried to pick it up. She strained. That thing was, I didn't even see it budge. And so as she strained to pick this up, I slowly walked behind her. She didn't hear me because, again, chainsaw was going on around. And I grabbed those two ends of the wheelbarrow. I slowly picked it up. She didn't know I was behind her. She was right in front of me, and she was like, whoa. She starts strutting with that wheelbarrow, and she's taking it to the dump, and she's kind of looking around like, you know, does anyone see me? And then she catches me in the peripheral of her eye. She's like, whoa. I said, it's okay, keep going. She laughed. She thought for a while that she was the one who was strong enough to move that wheelbarrow, but it wasn't. It was me, my strength enabling her. Yeah, brothers and sisters, this is what it means to be enthusiastic with regard to the house of God. God is building something, and it's exciting, and he wants us as his children to see his enthusiasm and to come and join the work. Yes, it's messy, but let's throw ourselves into the work. Let's learn what it means to love one another. Let's learn what it means to forgive one another and be gracious to each other. and to laugh when we make mistakes. Let's get on board with what God is doing. And then as we attempt to do great things, it's not us. Oh, so often, you know, I know, Ben, you wrestle with this as I do too. Sometimes it's like, you know, in my strength, I'm preaching this. No, I'm not. Don't you see Jesus behind me? He's the one holding the wheelbarrow. Everything that we do in life, for the Christian life, it is not us. Oh, we're straining like it is. But Jesus comes behind us. He grabs the handles of that wheelbarrow and he says, keep walking. I'll help you do this. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's pray.